Psalm 29. Let's read God's word together. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord, the God of glory, thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. The human race is self-absorbed. Do you know how you can tell that the human race is self-absorbed? It's because everybody in the human race is talking about how everybody else is self-absorbed and not paying enough attention to them. This is the condition that we all live under. But this psalm is bringing some measure of correction to us. It's teaching us that man is not the center of the universe. Man is not the center of the world, but God is at the center of all that takes place around us. His power is so great, is so compelling, that even the angels of heaven worship before Him. We think we're pretty special. And then David comes along to help us. He helps us see, he helps us remember that man is only a speck. God is mighty. God is glorious. Hear His voice and turn and worship Him. This is essentially what this psalm is talking to us about this evening. And so, in order to follow that theme along, we want to look at this psalm in three parts. First, we want to look at the worship of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Then we want to look at the voice of the Lord in verses 3 through 9. And then we want to look at the seat of the Lord in verses 10 through 11. So we're going to look at the worship of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and the seat of the Lord. So let's begin verse 1. Here we have David continuing to talk about worship. This is something that he began in Psalm 28 already. He was talking about worship. He was talking about God as the one who gives mercy to His people, focusing on the mercy of God as a motivation, a thankful response of the people of God to the mercy of God, a motivation to worship Him as God's strength protects those who are in need of mercy, as God saves His people, as He blesses His heritage, as He carries them. There is only one response for the people of God, that is to worship Him. And in this psalm, he's also talking about worship, but he's talking about worship in a way that we don't often consider. David is speaking here of the worship. What does it say in verse 1? The worship of the heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Now, if you're using an ESV Bible, you will see a footnote there. And it points you to the bottom where it says that the literal Hebrew translation of this phrase, which is rendered heavenly beings, is actually sons of God. So it's talking to the sons of God, saying, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Who is David talking about when he talks about the sons of God? It's not a phrase that we're maybe even comfortable with as we come across it. What does it mean, these sons of God? And you have to go in different places in Scripture to come to an understanding of who the sons of God are. For example, in Psalm 89 and verse 6, listen to these words. It says there, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings," same phrase again, "is like the Lord?" So who among the sons of God is like the Lord? It's equivocating the people who are the beings who are in the skies, the spirit realm. And he is assigning, the psalmist there is assigning that to the sons of God. So the sons of God, though, are those who are in some sense spiritual in nature. But at the same time, we know that this can't mean some kind of minor gods, that God is ranked number one among the gods, and there's all sorts of other minor gods that are also there. These are not the sons of God. When we read that in Scripture, we know that because from other places of Scripture, that translation is impossible, or that understanding is impossible. Take, for example, Isaiah 44 and verse 6, where God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." There is no other God. The psalm here is not introducing a hierarchy of gods, adopting the practice of his days, the polytheism of his day. He's talking about something completely different. Sons of God in the Hebrew language is an idiom. Do you know what an idiom is, kids? An idiom is something, it's an expression. The words are an idea. They're not to be understood literally. And sons of God is an idiom in Hebrew, like we have idioms in the English language as well. So when your parents talk to you about going on a wild goose chase, they're not expecting you to go find a goose in the wild and chase it around. They're talking about a futile search, a search that's not going to accomplish anything at all. Or when we as people get together in groups, maybe for the first time and it's awkward, we have a game to break the ice. That doesn't mean we hold up a sheet of ice and we get a hammer out and we smash, although maybe that would work as an icebreaker, I don't know. But we're talking about a circumstance that would thaw the initial awkwardness of a social encounter. It's an idiom. It's an expression. And so it is with this phrase, sons of God. We rely on other places of Scripture to understand this idiom. For example, a place like Job chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Who are the sons of God there? They are the angels, fallen and righteous. The angels have come to present themselves before God. Again, in chapter 2 of Job, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." The angels, including those who are fallen, come to present themselves. So the sons of God, the idiom of the sons of God in the Hebrew language, speaks of angels. It speaks of those who live in heavenly places. And David in his psalm here is not calling to people first and foremost, but he is speaking of a God who is deserving of worship to such an extent that even the angels should worship him. Even the angels should bow down before him and ascribe glory and strength, the glory and strength that is due his name. They should ascribe it to them. And they worship God for the same reason that we worship God. They worship God because God is their creator. God is worthy of worship of the angels too. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that God made all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Speaking of the authorities and rulers of the invisible realm again, the fallen angels and the righteous angels. These are made by God, and so they also are called to worship the Lord. And so as David thinks of the glory of God, the splendor of God, he thinks of worship. Not just worship of man, but also the worship of angels. Now, the worship of angels is described for us in Scripture. It's described in a limited way, but it's described for us. These angels, it says here also in this psalm in verse 2, they worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. His glory is all around them because they serve in the very presence of God. This is where the angels worship. And as they worship in His very presence, they worship in humility. Now, it's one thing for me to say the angels worship in the presence of God, but it's not something that we can picture or understand or even imagine. To worship in the very presence of God, it's not imaginable to us. Even the reflection of God's glory on the face of Moses after he comes down from the mountain had to be covered with a veil because it was too much for the people of Israel. But these angels, they worship in His very presence. This is where the angels are. But they don't worship there presumptuously. We read it in our call to worship sometimes when we read the thrice holy call of the seraphim. And we focus on holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But these seraphim, these ones of fire, that's what seraphim means. These seraphim, as they worship in the presence of God, they worship in humility. They have six wings. You know this about the seraphim? They have six wings. And it says in Isaiah chapter 6 that with two they cover their face, and with two they cover their feet, and with two of them they fly and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Not a mention of the seraphim in that, is there? Other than their presence. Their song is exclusively reserved for the glory of God. In Luke, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we saw, I don't know if you remember, I hope so, at the beginning of the series, we worked our way through kind of five songs of response to the incarnation that were recorded in that gospel. And the angels come, and they have one of the songs in response to the incarnation. And when they appear to the shepherds, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." There's no mention of the angels there. It's only mentioning God and His glory. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." It's what David says in this psalm. This is the very practice of the angels of heaven. These angels, they're magnificent creatures, but they are creatures. You know what is the most common words for the angels to say when the first time he sees a human being, as is recorded in Scripture? "Fear not. Don't be afraid." When we see an angel, our first instinct is to fear them. And they come into the presence of God and they think of nothing but Him. They think only of His glory. They ascribe glory that is due His name alone. They worship in the splendor of holiness and they worship in great humility. And so as David begins speaking of the worship of the angels, he calls us to recognize the worship of the angels based on the strength and power and might of God. And that's what we see in this whole section that deals with the voice of the Lord in verses 3 through 9. David explains this call to worship that he issues for the heavenly beings, for the angels of heaven. And he does it through describing, through rehearsing for us, manifestations of God's power. It speaks seven times of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord simply is another way to describe His assertions, His interaction, His manifestations, Him making Himself known in the world. We insert ourselves into people's lives by our voice. Most of us live in a fairly urban context. And we, at our work or at our homes or when we go to the grocery store, we're around all sorts of people. We're around people constantly. We drive next to them all the time. We wait in line behind them at the grocery store. But we don't interact with them. We don't know them. How do you get to know them? You have to use your voice. The voice of the Lord. The way the Lord makes Himself known to His world. This is what is being described here when we think of the voice of the Lord. Now, David, in dealing with the voice of the Lord, he is not giving an expansive description of all the attributes of God that he could possibly think of. He is speaking only of those things which, in this short psalm, would establish the might and power of God, that would show us why it is that also the heavenly beings ought to worship before the Lord. He speaks to us of the terrible might and power of God. You think of God that way ever? That His might is terrible? That it should strike fear in us? It's what happens every time somebody comes face to face with God. They are struck by His terrible power. So here David is choosing these that would turn even the hardened hearts of sinners to recognize their weakness, to recognize their dependence. He is describing things where it doesn't matter who you are and how much of an atheist you are, that when you find yourself in this circumstance, your only inclination is to lift your eyes to heaven and cry out, "Help me, God." These are the things that David is describing for us here. And it starts with something fairly simple. He says in Verse 3, that the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. Thunder alone can be a scary thing. Grown men can become terrified in a thunderstorm. And then you take this storm and you put it over the waters, with all between you and the water is a wooden boat or a metal ship. And that terror is intensified. The thunder, it's not a thunder that I knew before I moved to the south. You recognize this. We never had thunderstorms like I've had here in Toronto or in Holland when I lived there. They didn't have them. Thunder that rumbles along so much that it shakes your windows. You know it, right? You parents with kids, you hear the thunderstorm at 2 in the morning, you go, "Oh no," right? Because the thunder shakes the whole house. You know there's no way your child is going to sleep through that. God makes Himself known through the storms of the world. He makes Himself known through thunder. Man is fearful in the storms of life. And the voice of the Lord manifests in the thunder. It's powerful. It's majestic. It's not anything we can imitate. Neither would we care to, probably. Thunder is fear-inducing. It also says in this psalm that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. A cedar was a tree of Lebanon, here described in this case, a mighty tree used for beams to build big structures, even used in the temple of God Himself to set beams in place that the structure of the building would be able to stand. It's like the iron, the metal I-beams that we use today. And David is saying God's voice snaps those in half like it's nothing. The very things that we count on for strength and stability, like a building like this with the A-beams. The Lord would just snap those in half with His voice. He could do it. He is powerful and mighty enough to do it. This is the work only of the one who is worthy of worship, because His power is astounding. And David calls us to worship the Lord. In verse 6 and verse 8, he talks of the voice of the Lord making Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian, or Mount Hermon as it's called in another place, like a young wild ox. It's speaking of the ground that's beneath your feet. It's speaking about earthquakes. Have you ever taken time to look at footage of what people do in an earthquake? Well, I did, because it was in the passage, so I wanted to see what people do in an earthquake. And in March of 2011, there was an earthquake that was 9.0 on the Richter scale in Japan. You remember this event. It caused tsunamis and all sorts of damage and destruction. I've only experienced very small earthquakes. But in the footage of these earthquakes, you see the ground move like a wave. It's like a wave going down the sidewalk. And you know what people do when they see that coming? One of two things. They either lie down or they start running with no idea where they're going. This is the power of God, and no one can control it. It strikes fear in the heart of every person. It's an unmistakable cry that David places here so that we would do what? So that we would worship God. This is what David is calling us to. God's power leaves us insecure. We're self-absorbed enough to think that we can manage our problems on our own. We don't need God's help so much. But in God's power, we know that we are completely dependent on Him. It says in verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Have you ever made a campfire that maybe got a little bit too big? Or maybe you're trying to burn some brushwood on your property or something like that. And you get your fire going and it's all great. It looks like it's under control. And then the flames begin to take over. And this pile is out of control, right? And flames are 3, 4, 5 feet high. What happens when you try to approach that fire? You can't get anywhere near it. You can't get anywhere near it. It's like the flame of that burning furnace in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were so strong that it slew the most mighty of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers as they pushed them into this flaming furnace. This is the voice of God. It flashes forth like flames of fire. And these flames of fire, unapproachable in their power, call us to do what? They call us to worship the Lord. Finally, it says that the voice of the Lord calls the deer of the forest to give birth. It strips the forest bare. Have you ever tried to command a deer to give birth? I wonder how that would go for you. It's something that's completely out of our control. But the voice of the Lord commands it, and it happens. Everyone in the presence of God ascribes glory to Him. That's what it says. After all these manifestations of the voice of the Lord, it says, in His temple all cry glory. There's nothing else to say. There's only the worship of God. It should be our response as well, as His voice proves His greatness. Then in the last two verses, we see something of the Lord's seat. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Psalmist concluded with God surveying all that is His on His throne. When the flood comes, God sits on His throne and He is over it. He is King over all the world. His kingdom isn't temporary. His kingdom isn't to be contended with for a short season. It is eternal. His dominion is forever. His strength is infinite. His voice is great. And His angels bow before Him. The Lord, in sitting on His throne, is manifesting His right to rule. He's manifesting himself as king over his creation. His creation is controlled by him. And so for all his creation, whether physical or spiritual, whether man or angel, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, when they're confronted with the might and power of God, there is only one thing that David says to us about God. He tells us that he is to be worshipped. This is our response to God. The people of God who worship him, he gives of his strength to them. And in his strength is found peace in his presence. So what do we do with this call to worship from David to us so many thousands of years later? Well, I think the first thing we see is that God's power is greater than anything else we may view as strong. Especially that section on the voice of the Lord, it helps us to see that God's power and might removes all our stabilizers. You know, all the things that we think we can rely on. And this call of the voice of God turns us to his worship. But it makes us ask a question of ourselves. Where do we turn when we view things as not being stable? What is your first reaction when things are not certain? When something enters itself into your life at the command of God, which we don't often recognize, where do you go first? Do you get on your knees and pray to him? Do you pick up your Bible and read how you should put your faith in him and how you should respond to this circumstance? Do you participate in the corporate worship of God's people and celebrate the sacraments, or do you withdraw yourself, look at your own strength, try to find help from your neighbors or your friends or your family? Do you turn to God first? The angels who worship in his presence are overwhelmed by God. That's why they cover their faces. That's why they cover their feet. But they do not flee from him. They stand in his presence and they ascribe the glory that is due to him as they worship in the splendor of holiness. If we are God's people, that is what we will be doing also. We'll stand before God in the splendor of holiness in all its fullness in the heavenly places, and we will ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. Now, today, we already have a foretaste of that. We do it imperfectly, but that's what we are called to do, to worship God. The second thing that we learn is that God, as our King, makes us rest secure. Beloved brothers and sisters, we turn to God through the work of Christ. The work of Christ takes all that is terrifying about God and removes it. Because we know that all this power and might of God is only used for our good. The judgment of God has been poured out on Christ for us. The terror that should be ours before the presence of God has been removed. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. Christ has satisfied the terror that ought to be ours because we come sinful before the Lord. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that you are pleasing in the sight of God again. And so when we come to God, we do not come to him in the sense of a terror and a dread because he is our King. And so we can rest secure in him. Christ as our Redeemer has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And as our King, he protects us in his kingdom. The armies of heaven fight to protect you. Remember Elisha when he's stuck in the city and the Armies of Syria have come and surrounded this city. And Elisha's servant is terrified. He goes, how are we going to get out of this? And Elisha asks for his eyes to be opened. And the Lord opens his eyes, and what does he see? He sees fiery chariots all around the city, protecting the prophet of God. We have this kind of protection. We have this kind of protection in Christ Jesus. The armies of heaven are fighting to protect you so you can rest secure. You can know that your Redeemer lives, and in the end you will see Him. The uncertainties of life, they're not meant to keep you uncertain. The uncertainties of life are meant to turn you towards Christ so that you can have your peace in Him. The very angels of heaven respond to the voice of the Lord in worship. These are the angels that cannot bear to lift their eyes up to gaze on the presence of God. They cover their faces and they declare His glory. And so it is with those who dwell in His temple. They cry, glory. And so it should be with you and with me. We will stand together in the presence of God into eternity. We will see His might, we will see His power, and we will cry, holy. We have the blessing, the privilege of a foretaste of that now. So as God's people, let us cling together to Christ, let us come into His presence, and let us cry with one voice, glory. Let's pray together.